There's a popular saying that goes, if you want to make God laugh, plan something. When I first heard that, I didn't really get it, but after a while it sunk in. And I thought it presented God in kind of a cruel, arbitrary light. That he would sit up in heaven and say, ooh, they've got plans, let me see how I can mess them up. But I don't think that was really the intention. And there's really a nugget of truth in those words. You see, we like to think we've got it all under control. We plan and project our futures right down to the last minute. Go into an office supply section of any store, particularly this time of year as we're about to start a new year, and look how many items are available for scheduling. There's calendars, day planners, even smartphone apps that can remind you as events come up so that we can fill up our schedules and have everything just set. And then something unexpected happens. Like, I don't know, a tornado in December. Or something else that happens and it totally interrupts our lives. Toss in something supernatural, you find out just how little control we have over our schedules. This holiday season, we are considering the first Christmas journeys. Last week, we looked at Mary's trip to see Elizabeth in the early months of her pregnancy and how she stayed there 3 months until Elizabeth delivered her own child and the things that Mary may have benefited from that journey. Today, I'd like to move ahead in the story to Luke chapter 2, the passage that was read for us earlier. Those verses that every time I hear them, I think of Linus on stage telling Charlie Brown what Christmas is all about. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. There are a number of these censuses that were taken in the ancient world, and Caesar Augustus was particularly proud of them. In fact, he had them listed amongst the significant things he accomplished as emperor at the end of his life. We're told that this particular census was the first that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. He actually served two terms that were not consecutive. He's kind of the Grover Cleveland of ancient Rome, I guess you could say. And this was one of those, the census was taken in order for taxation purposes. And so everyone went to his own town to register. Joseph had to go from Nazareth in Galilee back to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he was from the house and lineage of David. So he went there to register, and he took along with him Mary, his wife, who now was at the end of her pregnancy. So much so that while they were there in Bethlehem, she was ready to deliver her child. Problem was, there was no place for them. There was no room in the inn. And so they ended up in a stable, probably a cave, where they kept animals. And when she gave birth to her firstborn, a son, she wrapped him in what traditionally is called swaddling clothes. They were strips of cloth. I always thought that's just the only thing she had available, but that was actually a typical way that a baby was wrapped. It was to keep their limbs straight. I'm sure that Mary learned a lot about childbirth while she was there with Elizabeth. It's a good thing because men didn't know anything about childbirth. They know about as much then as they do now, which is next to nothing. And so Mary was probably on her own. She may have directed Joseph to get her some things or do things, but she had to pretty much handle this on her own. Now again, we're very familiar with this story. This text is the inspiration of Christmas carols like O Little Town of Bethlehem or Away in a Manger. But I'd like to take this very familiar passage and look at it from a little different perspective, to something that we can apply not only in this time of year, where I believe it is very applicable, but also throughout the rest of our lives. Let's review their situation for a moment. Joseph and Mary are living in Nazareth, which was a small town, up in Galilee. This was the northern part of Palestine. Joseph was a carpenter. They were engaged to be married, but before the wedding took place, Mary was found to be pregnant. She told Joseph that an angel had appeared to her and said that she would be with child by the Holy Spirit, and that this child would be nothing less than the Son of God sent to save the people. Joseph had a hard time swallowing that one until he himself was visited by an angel that said, "Yes, what Mary's telling you is true. Go ahead and take her as your wife, and this child is the promised Messiah." And so Joseph agreed to stay with Mary. They were married, but they did not consummate their marriage until after the birth of the child. Matthew 1 is very clear about that. But I'm sure they spent a considerable amount of time preparing their little place for a new baby. I imagine Joseph using his carpentry skills to build a crib, maybe a changing table, maybe a rocking chair for Mary, we don't know. But I'm sure that in the weeks and the months leading up toward the birth of this child, they were making plans, they were preparing their place for where he would be born, and in the days and weeks afterwards, where he would be raised. And then something unexpected happened. Word came through town that another Roman census was going to be taken, and everybody had to go back to their hometowns to register. For Joseph, this meant a trip of between 70 and 80 miles. Now, some critical scholars have said, that doesn't really fit. I mean, sure, there were censuses back then, but did they really make people go back to their hometown? That just doesn't really make sense. But archaeology has discovered that, in fact, they did. There's been a discovery of a Roman census edict from neighboring Egypt about a century after the birth of Christ that said everybody had to go back to their hometown in order to register. Well, why did Joseph have to leave in such a hurry? Why couldn't they just wait till after the baby was born and then make their trip to Bethlehem? It's another objection that is raised. But history tells us that due to various delays and difficulties, previous censuses were not carried out there in Palestine until up to 2 to 4 years after they were given, after the edict had been given. But finally, Augustus was so fed up with it, he set a deadline. Not sure it was April 15th, but there was a deadline where they had to register by this time. And so Joseph had to go to Bethlehem because he was from the house of David. Some even wonder if that wasn't actually his hometown. There is evidence that during this time, a number of craftsmen from Jerusalem and neighboring towns like Bethlehem moved to Nazareth because the Romans were building a new city called Sepphoris, just a stone's throw from Nazareth, and that there were a lot of carpenters and stonemasons and people with that kind of skill that went there. It's possible that Joseph was originally from Bethlehem. In fact, I know I'm getting ahead of my story, but if you'll remember, after the birth of Jesus and after they had spent some time in Egypt, when they came back to Judea, he originally planned on settling in Bethlehem. Maybe he still had a house there. I don't know. But for whatever reason, we know that he had to go back to Bethlehem and he had to go now. And so he takes Mary, who's very near the time to deliver. They traveled that 70 to 80 miles, probably on donkey. Joseph probably walked and led the donkey carrying Mary over very difficult terrain. It's hard for us to imagine here in central Illinois where everything is pretty much flat, but it was very mountainous, a rugged terrain. You'll notice it says that Joseph went up to Bethlehem. That sounds strange to us because he was going from north to south. We would normally say he went down. But understand that Jerusalem was set on top of a mountain, and so everybody went up. No matter what direction you're coming from, you went up to Jerusalem. You see that throughout Scripture. Once they get to Bethlehem, there's nowhere to stay. Everything is full. And Mary is precariously close to delivering this child. Finally, they're given shelter in an animal stall. Might have been a cave where they kept the animals out of the weather. And it was there that she gave birth to her firstborn, a son, wrapped him in strips of cloth, laid him in a manger, because that's the only place there was. Now, I'm sure some of you are saying, yeah, tell me something I don't already know. I've heard that story so many times, I could repeat it. Well, let's take a look at it from a little different angle. Have you ever thought about how this journey interrupted the lives of Joseph and Mary? All the planning, all the preparation they had been doing leading up until the time Mary would give birth, all out the window. Whatever room they had prepared for their new baby, whatever Joseph may have made with his carpentry skills, they had to leave them all behind. And they wouldn't be coming back to Nazareth for quite some time, as we're going to find out. It was all interrupted. Their reality was far removed from their anticipation. Now, doesn't this still happen today? Sure it does. Usually at the busiest times, right? And what time of year is busier than Christmas? We have so many things we try to pack into a short period of time. And I believe that from this story, we can learn some lessons about when our lives are interrupted. First, we learn that man's plans are fragile. Our scheduling and preparation can collapse as quickly and as easily as a house of cards. Consider what James writes, James 4, verses 13 and 14. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Think about it. How many times have our best laid plans just gone up in smoke? James claims that our life is like a mist or a vapor. How about a days or week schedule? How easily that can just get out of control. Maybe the first step in dealing with life's interruptions is to acknowledge that they exist. It's going to happen. Now, what causes our plans to crack and crumble? I've discovered several different causes throughout Scripture. Sometimes God intervenes in the schemes of the wicked, as seen in Job 5, verse 12. He thwarts the plans of the crafty so that their hands achieve no success. There are times when God steps in and says, no, I'm not going to let this happen. At times, our plans are interrupted by others in their spite. Psalm 14:6 says, You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. So sometimes other people will interrupt and interfere with what we have planned. Sometimes it's disaster or adversity that intrudes on our lives. Job 17:11 records, "My days have passed, my plans are shattered, and so are the desires of my heart." You want to talk about someone whose life was interrupted? How about Job? I'm sure he had all kinds of plans and expectations before Satan intervened and wreaked havoc in his life. He understood what an interruption was all about. And then there are times when our own foolishness gets in the way. Proverbs 15:22 says, "Plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors they succeed." So there are a lot of different reasons why our lives can be interrupted. Sometimes it's intentional. More often than not, it's not intentional. Things happen that are unforeseen, and they just interrupt what we had planned. I think we must be careful not to try to control our own lives by meticulous and rigid planning. If we are not careful, we can plan God right out of our lives. That's something that happened to a man in one of Jesus' parables that he taught in Luke 12, beginning in verse 16. "The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" You thought that came from Dairy Queen. "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?'" Oh, he had it all planned out. It was all going to work out so great. And then something interrupted. In this case, death. And what would happen to all of his plans then? Now, I'm not suggesting that plans and preparation are wrong. I'm not saying we should not look ahead and be responsible. What I'm saying is that understand that our plans are fragile, and we are not in control of our own lives nearly as much as we think we are. There are so many things beyond our control that can intrude in our plans and schedules. We need to acknowledge that that is the case. I'm also not suggesting that God is in the business of foiling human plans. I don't believe he's sitting in heaven saying, "Gee, how can I mess up someone's day to day?" I don't think he does that. In fact, the Bible says in Psalm 20, verse 4, "May he give you the desire of your heart and make your plans succeed." Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." I believe God wants to work in our lives and to give us what is good. But as we're going to see, our vision of what that is not always his. And he may bring about his will in a way we can't even foresee. The second thing we learn here is that God's purposes are fixed. Psalm 33:10-11 declares, "The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand forever, and the purposes of his heart through all generations." Solomon agrees with this in Proverbs 19:21. "Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails." If you come away with one verse from this message, that's probably it. "Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails." Remember that. Remember that when your plans get blown like the wind. The Lord's purpose will prevail. Now, let's bring that truth into the first Christmas story. Several hundred years before Jesus was born, the prophet Micah predicted that the Messiah would be born in that little town of Bethlehem. Bethlehem, up until that point, did not have a very sparkling reputation, except it was the birthplace of King David. But Micah said, in you, little town, little obscure Bethlehem, in you the Messiah will be born. But if the events at the dawn of the first century had progressed ordinarily, Jesus would not have been born in Bethlehem. He would have been born in Nazareth. But God worked in amazing and powerful ways to make the Lord's birth occur precisely at the right time, at the right place, thus verifying his own prophetic word. God really orchestrated this whole trip to Bethlehem, putting Joseph and Mary exactly where he wanted them to be, so that his purpose would prevail. His son was born exactly according to plan. Now, I don't mean by this that God pulls every string, that we are like puppets on some celestial stage. Anyone that knows me knows I'm a big proponent of free will. Man has the capacity to make choices, and God gave him that power. But at no point does God ever forfeit his sovereignty. And in ways I can't explain, God can take every decision that everybody makes and weave them into his perfect plan. So while we have the capacity to choose, God is still in control. I don't think we have to see it as an either or. People always debate about predestination or free will. I always say the answer is yes. It's both. Don't ask me to explain it. I can't explain it, but I do believe it. It's very clear in God's word. And here, God uses the choices even of people who don't follow him. There's no indication that Caesar Augustus ever gave thought to Almighty God. And yet, it was his edict that put Mary and Joseph right where God wanted them to be at the precise time. And this isn't the first time that happened. Cyrus, the king of Persia, back in the Old Testament, allowed Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the city, rebuild the temple in exact, precise fulfillment of what prophet Jeremiah had said a generation before. So God can work even through people who don't acknowledge him to bring about his will. Think about Joseph in the Old Testament. And how many things happened to him by other people that were just wrong. His brother sold him as a slave. When he gets to Egypt, Potiphar's wife lies about him and has him put in prison. Once he's in prison, he's forgotten for years. Before, through a curious sequence of events, he is put right in a position where he can save the lives of many, including the very brothers who sold him into slavery. And what did he say to them at the end of Genesis? You meant it for evil. You intended to harm me, but God meant it for good. And you could say that about every one of those instances in his experience. Potiphar's wife meant it for evil. God meant it for good. The king's cupbearer that was restored and forgot about him in prison. That was wrong, but God meant it for good. And you see how God works throughout history. Former President James Garfield, who's probably known, if at all, as one of the four presidents to be assassinated while in office. What most people don't know is that he was an ordained Disciples of Christ minister who could simultaneously write in Hebrew with his left hand and Greek with his right. A brilliant man. He called history the unrolled scroll of prophecy. Because when we look back, we can see how God is at work. We don't see it at the time, and we certainly don't see it in advance. But when we look at history, we see this is God's plan all along, and it's being unscrolled for us to see. Now, before we see God's purposes for our lives negatively, I want to remind you of the words of Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Now, I believe those can only be claimed by those who put their faith in Jesus. Because certainly unbelievers do not have this hope. But we do. We who have accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior, this is a promise from God. He has plans for us, and they are for our good. Now, since man's plans are fragile, and since God's purposes are fixed, what can we do? In answer to that, I would say our perspective should be flexible. We ought to plan and prepare for the future, but we also need to leave room for God to be God. I think Solomon strikes this balance in Proverbs 16, beginning in verse 1. To man belong the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the reply of the tongue. All a man's ways seem innocent to him, but his motives are weighed by the Lord. Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will succeed. The Lord works out everything for his own ends, even the wicked for the day of disaster. Yes, plan, schedule, be responsible. But allow God to be God. In verse 9, he concludes, in his heart, a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. Once again, we see that balance. God's control, our choice, working together. I remember when I was in Bible college, we had a practical ministries course. It wasn't taught by one of our professors, but it was actually taught by a minister who was in ministry at that time. And he shared with us many very practical things. And one thing that stands out, because it was so shocking when he first said it, he said, you've got to plan, even schedule for interruptions. I'm like, what? How are you supposed to do that? I mean, by its very nature, interruptions are unexpected. You don't know when it's going to happen. How can you plan for it? His point was this. Don't plan your days so strictly and fill up every minute of your schedule so that that unexpected phone call or visit or event totally throws you off. Leave room for interruptions. Leave room for God to work in ways you can't anticipate. And I have found that to be very wise. If I pack my days so that I'm barely making from one appointment to the next, invariably, something's going to mess that up. Something is going to happen to keep me from making all of those appointments. If I've got everything stacked one after another. I don't believe that's how God wants us to live. God wants us to have some flexibility built into our lives so that we can respond in a way that pleases God. We can allow Him to work in ways we can't anticipate. And we can truly be a blessing to others. I referred to a passage earlier from James. I'd like to return to that as we close. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, but I'd like to read on to the end of the chapter. Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow, we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will do this or that. So there's the flexibility. There's allowing God to be God. If it's the Lord's will, we will do this or that. Always anticipate God's will in the plans you make. You say, well, I don't know what God's will is. I don't either. But we know He has one. And we know that He often uses unexpected means to bring about His will. So allow for it. Let God be God. As it is, James goes on to say, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. When we go along and say, well, this is what I'm going to do, and then I'm going to do that, and that, and the other, it's just like the farmer that Jesus talked about in his parable. I got it all lined out. God says, no, you don't. You don't have a clue. And by acknowledging the Lord's sovereignty, even in our schedule, we give ourselves the freedom to be interrupted without losing it, without becoming so frustrated and so flabbergasted that we don't know what to do and we react poorly. Allow God to be God, and we'll see a real difference. James concludes that chapter by saying, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. God has spoken. We have a responsibility. It's not a matter of, well, that's nice, but God doesn't know me. I'm just not made that way. Hey, God knows how you're made. He made you. And not only did He make you, but He has the power to change you. He wants to transform you. So when we hear from God's Word, we have a responsibility to do it. Now, during this time of year, we're tempted to fill our calendars with lots of activities and responsibilities. And it is a fun time. Getting together with family and friends, and there's a lot of civic events that go on. Enjoy them. I'm not suggesting at all that we do not do so. But don't pack your schedule so full that you can't be interrupted. Because I guarantee you, you will be. Whether you plan for it or not, it's going to happen. But if we can give ourselves some space, and if we can give God room to work in our lives, I believe we would enjoy the Christmas season a whole lot more. I think we would feel that peace and joy, and not only in the Christmas season, but for our whole lives. This can transform the way we live. Understanding, man's plans are fragile. God's purposes are fixed. And our perspective should be flexible. So in addition to having a Merry Christmas, a Happy Holidays, let's incorporate some flexibility into our schedules, into our lives, into our thinking, so that we may truly experience the peace and joy God intends, not only for this time of year, but for our lives.